Belgic Confession Article 24 is entitled Man's Sanctification and Good Works. We're going to read the first paragraph. We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost, doth regenerate and make him a new man, causing him to live a new life, and freeing him from the bondage of sin. Therefore, it is so far from being true that this justifying faith makes men remiss in a pious and holy life, but that, on the contrary, without it, they would never do anything out of love to God, but only out of self-love or fear of damnation. Therefore, it is impossible that this holy faith can be unfruitful in man. For we do not speak of a vain faith, but of such a faith which is called in Scripture a faith that worketh by love, which excites man to the practice of those works which God has commanded in his word. Look with me now, please, at the handout summarizing the structure of last week's class. In the center column of this handout, entitled The Anthropology of Definitive Sanctification, in the center column we have five terms. Man is the first term, referring to the human being in his or her entirety, consisting of both body and soul or spirit. And then the next four terms refer in various ways to the inner, invisible aspect of man: soul, spirit, mind, and heart. All four terms are referring essentially to the same thing, but they emphasize different aspects. I'm going to say one or two things about each of the four to try and bring out that emphasis so that it sticks in your mind. The soul especially emphasizes the vitality or life of man. The spirit especially emphasizes man's relationship to God. The mind, this one's easier, especially emphasizes man as a thinking or understanding being. And the heart, any guesses as to the heart?
Will.
I would say no. The soul, the spirit, the mind, and the heart all in various ways deal with the will. And I don't think any of the four indicates the will more than the others. In the Bible, the mind covers emotions, and so does the heart, and so does the spirit, and so does the soul. The heart speaks more about man as a thinking or understanding being in Scripture than an emoting being. The Bible contrasts mind and heart. Man today contrasts mind and heart, but that, they're not using the word heart the way the Bible does. Sorry, Julian.
What drives you? What motivates you?
Yes, the heart refers to man as with respect to the source of his willing and thinking and doing and even emoting. The heart is the source. Out of the heart of man are all the issues of life, Proverbs 4. And then the heart also emphasizes, even more so than the others, I believe, the invisible interior aspect of man. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And you didn't just say it because you're familiar with that verse from 1 Samuel 16. But God looks on the outward appearance, but man looks on the soul. But God looks on the spirit. But God looks on the mind. The heart, you see, the internal, invisible, what is lies within. So soul, the vitality or life of man, spirit, relationship to God, mind, thinking or understanding. Going back to what you said, Julian, Romans 7 talks about serving God with the mind. And Romans 7, 14 through 25 especially emphasizes the man's will. For the good that I would, I do not. And there, it's the mind. But yeah, the will is part of them all. Now what I've been giving you, as I've indicated, is a very simplified overview, because these four terms are actually very complicated. There's loads of uses of each, and then each term can mean sort of four or five things in different contexts. But we should say a few things about them all. Sometimes these terms are equivalent to me, that is to say, myself or my person. If I'm afflicted in my spirit, I could also say I'm afflicted. If I'm troubled in my soul, you could say 70 souls went down into Egypt meant 70 people. Yeah. So sometimes it means simply me, myself, or my person. Sometimes, especially the last four, are largely interchangeable. There are many times when the word soul is used, and it could have been spirit, or it could have been mind, or it could have been heart. They cover pretty much the same terrain, but with different emphasis. Large degree of overlap, but each carries a distinctive idea or ideas, and so you need to look closely at the context.
There's still not been overriding one, though, because typically you would refer to yourself as being body and soul.
You would. And that's interesting. We would talk about, and the Bible would talk about, someone being body and soul, or body and spirit. The Bible, as far as I'm aware, nowhere talks about man being body and mind, or body and heart. So their soul and spirit are interchangeable, but you couldn't substitute mind or heart. Yeah. Then we have, on either side of the central column, the five terms, man, soul, spirit, mind, and heart, we have man considered ethically for good according to grace, or for ill according to sin. So according to sin, we have those terms in the left-hand column. There's the old man, or the natural man, with his carnal, fleshly mind and stony heart. Right? And man according to grace, there's a new man, or an inner man, with a new spirit, or a spirit, with a new mind, a mind of Christ, and with a heart of flesh, or a new heart. This is the anthropology, the doctrine of man, that flows from the truth of definitive sanctification. Now, there are some terms about man, or aspects of man, that aren't on that sheet. Can anybody think of them?
Body.
Very good, Julian. Very good. The body. And it is a massive one. It's a massive one, the body. Yep. And we're going to, after this little section, we're going to launch into body as the main subject of tonight's class. As all of you know who study very assiduously the bulletin. Here's another term. It's important, but less important in this connection. Conscience. Conscience. Man has a conscience. You couldn't say man is a conscience. Man has a conscience. You could say man is his soul, or man is his body, but you couldn't say man has his conscience. It's more of an aspect of man in that sense. Conscience refers to our innate sense of what is morally good or evil with regard to other people's behavior, but more especially our own. Conscience either approves or disapproves, especially of our own behavior. And what do you call one's conscience if it is not sufficiently informed? A conscience that is not sufficiently informed is ignorant. Ignorant would be a good one, yeah. But you usually call it a something conscience, especially in the Bible. That's a weak conscience. You're going to say that anyway?
A
seared conscience, okay. But you see, the key term was a conscience that isn't sufficiently informed. You know, it just doesn't have enough information. Yeah. But you're right, there is a conscience according to sin. So here's man's conscience considered neutral, and then we think of man's conscience with respect to sin. There's an evil conscience. Someone has an evil conscience. They know their sin and guilt, and they know it as unforgiven, unpardoned. Hilary was referring to 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, which speaks of those with a conscience seared with a hot iron. That is, if it's seared with a hot iron, it has hardly any sense or feeling of sin. That is, the person has not that often hardened himself in it that he isn't afflicted with the same pangs of guilt that even an ordinary unbeliever would have. It's seared with a hot iron. The conscience is like burnt, and you don't really feel anything anymore. You always feel something, but you don't feel it in the way a normal person does. Yes, yes. Those men who can convince themselves that they are butchering people for Allah in the Islamic State, they're men with a seared conscience. Yeah. And there's a lot of people with seared consciences in the Western world too.
Did you say your conscience then intensifies after conversion?
Yes, yes. You have more of a conscience, a sharper conscience, a greater sense of guilt. So your conscience both, you make conscience and you feel bad about more things on the one hand, but also you can have a good conscience because you can have your, you can have the forgiveness of sins, and you do as a believer. Titus 1 verse 15 says about some people, false teachers, Jewish teachers who were creeping into houses and corrupting some in the church, even their mind and conscience is defiled. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the wicked, even their mind and conscience is defiled. They have a defiled conscience. And it's interesting, the fourth term on the handout, mind. Even their mind, especially emphasizing what they think, and their conscience, the witness within them to their deeds, usually after they've done them, is defiled. Mind and conscience defiled. So positively, the believer, by God's grace in Jesus Christ, can have and should have a good conscience. And that's the dominant phrase in the Bible for a conscience, positively. Lots of references to a good conscience. Acts 23 verse 1, 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, verse 19, Hebrews 13 verse 8, 1 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 21. You can even have a pure conscience. Good conscience, pure conscience. And there's especially one office bearer whom the Bible says should have a pure conscience. A deacon. I mean, it applies to all, but Scripture actually says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 9, regarding the deacons, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And if they lose that conscience, then they can't function properly in their office. One last word regarding conscience. We have in Acts 24, verse 16, Paul's godly example to us. He says, in his defense, herein do I exercise myself, I take pains, and I'm active in this, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. A conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. That doesn't come naturally, or doesn't come easily, or spontaneously, even for a Christian. You must exercise yourself in it and be careful so that you have a conscience void of offense before God and man. Now, this isn't a class, as it were, on conscience. I'm saying this more for completeness, so that we have man, both soul and spirit, with respect to his mind and heart, and also conscience. But conscience doesn't feature so much in the whole dynamics of sanctification, so I don't intend to say much more. Philip?
Just briefly, yourself with conscience. As you get older and get more knowledgeable just about life in general, conscience obviously would become more aware of what you're doing incorrectly.
Yes.
But even children who misbehave at an early age, I think they'd still, at that stage, even though that,
They
manage to suppress it better than adults, don't they?
Do children manage to suppress their sins better than adults? There's a question. I could argue that adults manage to suppress their conscience better than children, because they have more sins, because they're more intellectually developed. But children suppress their sins too, or they stifle their consciences. Yeah. But someone must have a conscience, you see, in order for them to be guilty. Having a conscience is part of being a rational, moral being. God doesn't judge dogs or cats at the last day. He judges human beings because we have consciences and they don't. Geckos don't either, Julian, no.
No, never parrots. The pet shop parrot owner today was saying it's bad.
Oh, he told the parrot was bad. Okay.
Sometimes when there's dogs there, you know, can misbehave, kind of lick up to you, you know.
Lick up to you and hang the head, and there's some sort of an imitation of shame.
Yeah.
Yep. Yep. They say that man is in the image of God and that animals are sort of in the image of man. There's some sort of reflection of some of our characteristics in them. And you can get grumpy human beings and good natured ones, and you get grumpy dogs and good natured ones. Mm. You know?
But not conscious.
But they don't have the conscience, no. No, they don't have conscience because they're not moral beings. So here are a few other anthropological terms. Bowels. Bowels. Yeah. And we're not talking here medical or anything like that. Bowels. The Bible speaks about bowels of affections or bowels of mercies. Colossians 3:12. Or bowels of compassion. 1 John 3 verse 17. Can anybody think of any others? There's two more.
Belly.
The belly. Well, the belly is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 13. But there it's used in a solely physical sense, you know, that which processes food. But there are a couple other terms that are used in a more thinking, emotive sense. More actually in the Old Testament. One's kidneys.
Yes.
Is that what you're saying back there? One's kidneys. And one's reins. Christ is said to try the heart and the reins. Right? But those terms, bowels a bit more frequently, but kidneys and reins, they're not used all that often, and they're not central to the truth of sanctification, especially as how grace operates and transforms us. So now we come to a very frequent and very significant term in the Bible in general, and especially regarding sanctification, the body. The body. So if we were to continue, for the sake of argument, the terms here, we'd have man, soul, spirit, mind, heart, the five from last week. Then we would add conscience and the reins and the kidneys and the bowels, but they're lesser players, so I'm not bothering to put them on the list. But now we jump back to a big one, the body. The body. In the Bible, the word body, I'm thinking probably even more especially the New Testament, refers at its most basic to the physical human body, which consists of flesh, soft tissue, and bones, harder tissue, and those are the solid parts of the body, flesh and bones. And then there's a liquid part of the body. Well, there are several liquids, but there's the main liquid part of the body. Blood. Blood. And then the Bible talks about that. You know, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus in his resurrection body, he's flesh and bones. Yeah. So there's the physical human body in this life. And then the Bible also talks about the resurrection body. And passages like 1 Corinthians 15 compares the human body in this world and in the resurrection body. How are they related? How are they different? In the Bible uses the word body, of course, to refer to Christ's physical human body. It even refers to animals' bodies, the bodies of various animals being offered up in sacrifices, Hebrews 13 verse 11. And the most frequent use of body in Paul's epistles refers to what?
The church.
I didn't count it, but thinking of the references, I would be so bold to say, but I'm open to correction here, that the word body in the New Testament refers more to the church than to our physical bodies. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, loads of times in Ephesians and Colossians. Now, I want to go with to bring up some specific terminology in the Bible regarding the body, This bit's more like our material last week. There is a phrase in Romans 6 verse 6, the body of sin. Romans 6, we're back to that again. Key, foundational in the truth of sanctification, especially definitive sanctification. And even now we're talking about the body, we're back in Romans 6. Romans 6 verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin should be might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The body of sin refers to sin ruling over the body. Sin is personalized here as a power. Sin ruling over the body and through the body. And according to Romans 6 verse 6, the body of sin, through the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ, is destroyed. Not destroyed as in eliminated or eradicated or wiped out or totally gone altogether, but destroyed as to its ruling power. So that the body of sin, that is sin as it rules through the body, isn't dominant in the Christian. So here, as I say, we have definitive sanctification, the negative part, and now this truth about the anthropology of sanctification, man, all fitting together. Let's go to Colossians 2, verse 11. This is a personal favourite of mine. I'm just impressed with all these genitives in a row. Colossians 2, verse 11. And what's the phrase we want to pluck from Colossians 2, verse 11?
Only the sins of the flesh.
The body of the sins of the flesh. Now, do you think the body of the sins of the flesh is essentially the same thing as the body of sin, or essentially different? The body of sin, Romans 6, verse 6, and the body of the sins of the flesh. I'm going to say they're exactly the same thing. The body of sin is the body dominated, governed, ruled by sin, which is the case of an unbeliever. The body of the sins of the flesh is essentially the same thing, different terminology. It's the body as governed by sins, here in the plural. And the flesh doesn't mean flesh plus bones plus blood equals body. The flesh here refers to, and this is the difficulty with terminology, the flesh here means the old man, the evil principle. And you see, we haven't actually explained what flesh is, because so far we've been dealing with anthropology, we deal with man and different aspects of man, soul, spirit, even bowels, conscience, body. Flesh isn't quite like that, but it is an important aspect of sanctification, and we will undoubtedly come to it in a different connection. So the body of the sins of the flesh is, again, the body dominated by sin and sins, and dominated by the flesh, because flesh and sin are essentially the same thing. Yeah. Colossians 2 verse 11 then says, in whom, that is in Christ, also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. So the good news for Christians is, and remember, we're dealing with in the background here with the threat of these Judaizers. You've got to be circumcised, all you Gentiles, physically circumcised. And Paul says, no, you're complete in Jesus Christ, Colossians 2, verse 10. And you have been circumcised. You have been circumcised with a circumcision made with our hands. Not a physical circumcision, a spiritual circumcision. And it's also called the circumcision of Christ at the end. You haven't had a physical, you've had a spiritual circumcision without hands, the circumcision of Christ, that Christ performs on the basis of his work on the cross and through his Holy Spirit. You have put off, not just a little bit of flesh, but you have put off the body of the sins of the flesh. That's what you had removed. And when it says removed here, it doesn't mean eradicated, totally gone. It means removed as to its governing, lording, tyrannizing power, so that sin does not have dominion over you. Going back to the images of chapter 6 of Romans again. And again we see this terminology of the body, we're back now to definitive sanctification, because the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ is the negative aspect of definitive sanctification. It's death to the principle of sin as to a ruling dominant power. And if you go to verse 12, you go from the negative to the positive. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him. So Christ raised from the dead. Think Romans 6, and now you are risen with him. Through the faith of the operation of God, which I take to be the faith that is wrought in you or operated in you by God. Another great verse for the truth that faith is a gift of God. It's the faith of the operation of God, which faith God operates and works in you. The faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. There you have, in the language we've been using, regeneration. Spiritual resurrection. So if you have the negative, the putting off of the sins of the flesh, the sin principle is dominant, that's gone, no longer reigning. And then verse 12, resurrection, spiritual resurrection or regeneration. Now, the body of the unbeliever, governed by sin. He's a slave, you see, sin reigns through his body. He can never do a single good thing with his body, it's always iniquitous. Governed by the sins of the flesh has hold of him. And that's why you need to be, Romans 6, verse 6, you need to die to the body of sin, and you need to put off the sins of the flesh by circumcision. But now there are some terms that we're going to look at that connect our bodies and death in the context of sanctification. You see, if the body is influenced by sin, and the wages of sin is death, then death affects the body. Let's turn, first of all, to Romans 6, verse 12. You always seem to go back to Romans 6. It's good, isn't it? Romans 6, verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Romans 6, verse 12. The mortal body. And mortal, like mortuary, has to do with death. And in the believer, his sins are forgiven, but he still dies. And he dies as a consequence of sin, not as a punishment for sin. And therefore we, who have new hearts, we live in mortal bodies. Bodies that are dying. And you can feel this, and you can feel this various times in your life, and you can feel this when you get up in the morning. You think, I have a mortal body. I sure do. And Romans 6 verse 12 says, here's the exhortation, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Your body, physical, it's dying, and as you get older you become more and more aware of this, but you're not to let sin reign it. You're not to let the lusts of the body, you're not to obey them. That's the strange thing. You see, the body isn't transformed in this life in the same way that the inner man is. Something has happened to us inwardly. We have a new heart and a new spirit, and we are a new man. But the body is fundamentally unchanged. At regeneration, nothing great happened to the body. I mean, there's no physical change happened to the body. You know, sin doesn't reign through our body, dominate as it did. But again, that's the spiritual aspect. Our body, we're just as likely to catch some disease or the flu as an unbeliever. Because we don't engage in drunkenness, we're going to have a lower rate of liver cancer. But we're not immune to any of the bodily diseases, and we're probably less likely to catch sexual diseases, although there are even Christians without any sin, who have AIDS, for instance, totally innocently, they contract these things.
Yeah. Does God not protect people from diseases at times if they're a little bit higher? You think it's just whatever will be then?
Well, I would say whatever would be, I don't mind that language, but I would say that Christians have the same rate of catching the flu, because that's a totally, you know, there's no moral issue I can see in catching the flu. I mean, if you live a Christian life well, faithfully, or living on, but I would say that Christians catch the flu just as much as everybody else. God, you see, God's protecting of us. In what way does God protect us? I don't know if God protects us by causing us to catch the flu less often.
I think you need to be careful you don't get on a dangerous ground there of people who believe in faith healing and all, and if you don't do this and then you do that, well then, you know, you'll not take this, but if you do it well, then, you know, you're open to it. And
And it's interesting too, just a sort of slightly related thing. There are some people who think that if I do a certain amount of exercise, or if I eat a certain amount of foods, because in part they're actually even more scared than the ordinary populace about catching disease or becoming sick, that therefore I won't have any bodily problems. Well, you know, diet and exercise can have significant effects on your health, but there's a whole lot of other factors, so many of them. And then sometimes people who think that way, then something bad happens to them, they say, or something bad happens to somebody relatively young. How could this happen? How could this happen? But there are ways in which you can guard against, I don't know, a dog running into your house. You make sure your doors are always closed. But guarding your own health is a lot more difficult, because there are so many variables and factors. It doesn't practice little, but I think it is useful to some degree. It promised little, but godly.
But ultimately, God keeps you sick or does not very well.
He does. You can't take steps, you know, and you can do things. You know, and I think if someone's more active in their life, ordinarily when they reach retirement, they'll probably be able to play badminton a bit later than other people. And you see, there may be sometimes that Christians actually are more subject to certain diseases. For instance, if Christians are overrepresented in the medical field, I mean proportionally, which there's a fair chance that they are, and if something like Ebola comes along, you know, they may be more willing self-sacrificially to help somebody who has that disease. Or if, let's say, there's a plague going through a city, I'm thinking especially more the Middle Ages, well, the ministers would ordinarily go and visit the dying, and so, you know, they prayed, and maybe God did answer his prayers, you know, cause it's possible, he can do all sorts of things, protect them. But they probably would have had a higher instance of being hit by that disease. Yeah. So there's a lot of factors.
That's transient, sir.
Aye, because it was transmitted sexually, but then there's some people who get it through some sort of blood thing, and they weren't doing anything wrong either. Yeah. So the mortal body. Romans 7 verse 24 has another similar phrase. Romans 7 verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Which is similar to the body of sin. The body of this death is a more moral idea. The body of this death, that is the body that sin is still operative in. And therefore, that becomes death too. You know, so we put off the body of sin and the body of the sins of the flesh as to their dominion. But we still have to struggle with the sins that work in our bodies, and so you have Romans 7 verse 24 talking about the body of this death. Romans 8 verse 11. Romans 8 verse 11 gives us the phrase mortal bodies in the plural. So very like this term only plural. We'll read verse 10 with it. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Mortal body. The body is dead. It's dying. Principally, the sentence of death is already executed upon your body. The body is dead because of sin. If Christ be in you, I'm not even talking about the unbeliever. But the Spirit, and I believe the Spirit there, it should be lowercase, as does Herman Hoekstra in his commentary on Romans, righteous by faith alone. The Spirit, man's human spirit, is life. It's living because of righteousness. Because we're justified by faith alone. God views us as righteous, therefore, and God regenerates and quickens and refreshes us as to our spirits. But if the Spirit, there the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies at the resurrection day by his Spirit, Holy Spirit, that dwelleth in you. Having said this about the body, and explained it a little, I want to go back to something that was mentioned earlier. Including the body, we come to the two aspects of men and women. Let's turn to Matthew 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, verse 28. Jesus here commands persecuted believers, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. There is the constitutive parts of man. That's man, body and soul. And isn't this some third part or something that doesn't go into hell? Body and soul. And the two are divisible, and you can kill the body, but you can't kill the soul. And the soul goes to be with Christ at death. Body and soul. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. What's the pair there? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Body and soul is the whole person. Body and spirit. Soul and spirit. Interchangeable in these instances. Turning over another page or two. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 34. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. Same two aspects. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. So it's a matter of focus. A married woman has to take care of certain worldly aspects, not in a sinful sense, though, things of this earthly creation, to look after her husband and indeed her children. But if you're single as a woman, then you have less distractions, if you can call your husband and children a distraction in this sense, and you can focus on serving the Lord. You have more, your time's more your own. You have more energy. You don't have to be thinking, well, I have to pick up the kids from school and I have the washing to do and my husband's coming in, I've got dinner to make and so on. But the point we're interested in now is body and spirit, and both of those references are in connection with sanctification. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. And then we go to 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, which Julian mentioned earlier. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. Having these promises, the promises in the preceding three verses at the end of the last chapter, about fellowship with God and separation from sin. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Take those two terms there, flesh and spirit. So now we have body and soul, or body and spirit. In this third verse, we have flesh and spirit. But let me explain why I believe these two terms, flesh and spirit, refer to the constitutive parts of man. We are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Well, spirit can hardly be Holy Spirit. We're to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the Holy Spirit. So spirit, therefore, means man's human spirit that is within him. Flesh either is physical body, and flesh and body are interchangeable, because flesh is often put for the whole body, because the solid part is mostly flesh, and you sort of subsume bones in there. And then, since flesh and bones, that is, you know, the solid part, you can hardly have that without the blood, as you read in The Merchant of Venice. You can have your pound of flesh as long as you don't take any blood. Then flesh is here put for the whole body, because flesh can't be used in the ethical sense. How are we going to cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit? Because then you see you haven't the two being parallel. You know, you mortify the flesh. You put it to death. Flesh and spirit, that is, cleanse yourselves from all filthiness in flesh and spirit and body and soul, from all aspects of your being, using the promises of God so that you perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. So whenever you look at this subject of holiness or sanctification, the body keeps cropping up, and that's why we've got a class on it tonight.
Well, if you get a new heart and you think, what becomes you in your body, then what is purified, righteous before God? What part of you is?
Well, you see, going back to the chart here, I am a new man, and the inner man is renewed and so forth, but I'm also the old man, I'm also natural man. If you look at man's mind, well, I have the mind of Christ,
but also I think sinful fleshly things. I have a new heart. We have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2. But you're to be renewed in the Spirit of man. So you have the mind of Christ, but you have the mind of Christ and that the Holy Spirit's within us. But you don't have the mind of Christ without also some carnal thoughts. And then Jesus says, out of the heart of man proceed fornications and evil thoughts and adulteries and so on. Out of the heart of man. And it's out of the heart of the unbeliever, it's also out of the heart of the unbeliever. So we have a new heart, but also out of the heart of man. And we have the mind of Christ, but we're renewed in the spirit of our minds.
What is the new heart?
What is it?
What does it represent?
The new heart is the new nature. It is my heart, representing the invisible, interior source of my life, as it is renewed. But there's also sins there. I'm an old man, I'm a new man. I'm spirit, and I'm flesh. I'm a natural man, and I'm a spiritual man. And the great conflict between these two principles in man is found where in the Bible? The classic passage?
Romans 7.
Romans 7. Yeah. Romans 7.
That's a good verse, though, for proving, I think, that sanctification is progressive. How can you perfect holiness?
No.
It's going somewhere.
It's going somewhere, yep. Now, let's say a little bit more about the body and its relationship to sin negative and sanctification positive. A couple of sins. The body is connected with the sin of worrying. Jesus Christ dealt with this, put his finger on this in the Sermon on the Mount, especially in Matthew 6, verse 25. There's the sin of worrying, and it's connected with the body. Matthew 6, verse 25, Jesus says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought," literally, "do not worry about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for the body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment?" Don't worry about your body, but what sort of clothes you're going to wear, or eating, or drinking, or shelter. And then he goes on and talks about the fowls of the air. So body is tied up with worrying oftentimes, because sin influences our thinking, so that there are physical needs that we have in connection with our body, and then we begin to get all uptight about it, concerned about it. We worry about our body with regard to our health and our future. What's going to happen to me with my health condition in the years ahead? That's just one sin associated with the body. What is the sin most associated in the New Testament with the body? Yeah. Sexual sin. And sexual sin, the seventh commandment, is most connected with the body because of the role of the body in marriage and sex. You cannot get married without a body. Of course, you can't do anything without a body. Because for life for us as human beings, it's always bodily existence. You haven't known anything else than bodily existence. You've had 40 or 60 or 70 years of bodily existence. Yeah. And marriage is a one flesh union between two people who are body and soul. Ephesians 5 verse 28, a call to husbands, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies." So you come into your marriage with a body. And then you're to love your wife, and she is a body, and you're to love your wife not only for her own body and her soul, but you are to love your own wife as if she were your own body. And then it says, "He that loveth his wife loveth himself." And that's interesting. Love your wives as your own bodies, right? He that loves his wife loveth himself. Because sometimes the body and the self are the same thing. I could say there are, I can't count you all so quickly, but I'd say there's bodies in this room. Means there's people, because I have a fairly good idea that nobody has entered this room in their body and left their soul outside the door. You know, so the body is put for the whole human being. Yeah? The part for the whole.
And spirit, the non-body.
That's right. Now, there's an interesting one. But the Bible uses that quite a lot. Paul says, I'm absent from you as to the body, but I'm present as to my spirit or soul or heart. And then absent from the body is to be present with the Lord at death. And then Paul says, I have a great conflict, for as many of you as have not seen my face, part of the body, in the flesh. You haven't seen me. You haven't seen me. Continuing that subject about marriage and the body, here's 1 Corinthians 7 verse 4 as to why the body is mentioned so much in connection with sins of the seventh commandment. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 4 says, the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife, and is dealing with marriage and sexual intercourse in marriage. Here's Romans 1 verse 24, we should turn to that next. Romans 1 verse 24. Here's God's judgment upon the heathen. They worship idols. Wherefore, Romans 1 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. The lusts of their own heart, the heart lusts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So there's lust of the hearts, therefore they dishonor their own bodies between themselves as they engage in illicit sexual behavior. And this verse says that's dishonoring their own bodies. The body is an honorable thing, they've dishonored it between themselves. And this would include fornications and adulteries in terms of verse 24. And then if you go down to verse 26, it involves lesbianism. And verse 27, sodomy. So here's the judgment of God upon idolatrous pagans who turn from their natural knowledge of God revealed in the creation to worship dumb idols. And God gives them up to sexual sins so that they dishonor their own bodies in these sexual sins. Even to the point for some of the vile affections of homosexuality. So the sin most associated in the New Testament with the body is sexual sins, because of the nature of the role of body in marriage and sex. But what chapter in the Bible has most to say about sexual sin in connection with the body and its sanctification? Nope.
Will it be in Proverbs?
No, but Proverbs has quite a bit to say about sexual sins and the strange woman. But it doesn't so much mention. It doesn't so much use the terminology dominantly about body, 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 body. Yeah. What chapter? Sorry, Mara, did you say something there?
I'm just thinking this was what was some of you.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 13b to 20. And the sexual sin regarding the body especially is given one word in verses 13 through 20. Fornication in verses 13, 18, and again in verse 18. And what sort of fornication? If you use fornication for all sins against the seventh commandment, there's one particular form of fornication used here. It's not homosexuality. It's not adultery. What's the particular form of it? It's mentioned in this chapter, although the teaching here
talks about a harlot.
A harlot. It's whoremongering. So it's fornication, not with your neighbor's wife or something like that. It's fornication, especially here, with a harlot or a whore. That's mentioned in verses 15 and 16. And the issue here is particularly serious because the church at Corinth was located in Corinth, and from that city you get the verb to Corinthianize, because it was such a city that was given to sexual immorality. So if somebody was said to Corinthianize, that you know what it means, because the city was synonymous with that, like San Francisco.
Prostitution,
yes. And whoremongering, that is going to a whore. So there were some men, presumably, in the church who were going to whores, because that's the accepted climate. That's what everybody does in Corinth, pretty much. And there's a second factor. It's a wrong view of the body. See, a Greek form of dualism, and Corinth is in Greek, was to some degree prevalent. So you can only sin, you see, as to your soul or spirit. The body's an outer shell. It's worthless, ignoble. You can go to a prostitute
And you're only engaging your body. It's just a physical action. So you're not even sinning. And of course, this is the issue with the view of sexuality in our society and the teaching of sex in the schools. It's viewed as a physical activity.
A chemical reaction.
It's just a couple of bodies doing various things, and that's it. Once you take the moral, spiritual, religious thing out of it, it's no more different from two cows in a field. Yeah. And that degrades sexuality and degrades people and dishonors the body. And verse 18 makes the point, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. It doesn't mean apart, without doesn't mean apart from. It means outside of. Every sin that a man doeth is outside the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Because it's such a bodily act, sexual intercourse. And so Paul, in this passage, to my mind more than anywhere else in the Bible, it's entirely appropriate, deals with the honourableness of the Christian's body. He underscores it time and time again. Verse 20, ye are bought with a price, the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. You, as to your bodies, were redeemed with a high cost. Continuing verse 20, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, the two constituent parts of man, which are God's. So your body was redeemed by Christ. He paid the price. He bought it. Therefore your body is owned by God. Verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? So your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost dwells within you, and he takes your body as his shrine. The Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. We've talked about some terms of the body in connection with sin, the body of sin, the body of the sins of the flesh, the mortal body. Well, the nearest thing we have to a positive biblical use of the word body, so far as I'm aware, it's not quite a technical term, but it's the nearest thing to it, is body as temple of the Holy Ghost. So the body of sin, the body of the sins of the flesh, negative, according to sin, and then body as temple of the Holy Ghost. Verse 13b, the body is not for fornication. That's not the purpose of the human body. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. That's what you're supposed to do with the body. That's its purpose. Use it for the Lord. And of course, the Lord is for the body, so he will work good for your body. Not necessarily keep you from every illness. I mean, you have to die of something, for one thing. But the Lord is for your body. He's working all things for good for your body. Verse 14. God hath both raised up the Lord, supply as to his body, and will also raise up us as to our bodies by his own power. Your body's going to be raised up. Then verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. And that's the appeal. Because the body's redeemed by Christ, owned by God, it's a temple of the Holy Ghost, it has this purpose to serve the Lord, it's going to be raised, and it's a member of Christ. Paul says, don't you know your bodies are the members of Christ? You're going to take the members of Christ and join them, the members of a harlot? God forbid. And so positively the call is, look, you're bought with a price. Verse 20, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.
Can I make a plug for the Standard Bearer?
By all means.
It's all about St. Augustine. This last copy coming out.
Yes.
Reformation, and it's Augustine. And it was verses round about here that convicted him of his sin of fornication.
From Romans 13, verse 14.
From 1 Corinthians, I think it was. From what you've been reading here.
Okay.
The body is not for fornication, because that was his serious sin.
Okay. Yes, it was.
Even after he was converted, he still fought against it.
It was. And there's one verse he especially mentions in his Confessions, Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. I'll read verse 14. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Yes. Now, looking quickly then at those verses in 1 Corinthians 6, the sinner's list for verses 9 and 10. Let's think of this sinner list, and there are 10 classes of sinners in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, in connection with the body. Verse 18 says, every sin that man doeth is outside the body, but still involves the body. But fornication is a special one because you're sinning particularly against your own body. Well, let's look at the sexual sins, four of the first five. Fornicators, adulterers, effeminate, the female one, the man that acts like a woman in the sexual act of sodomy, the abusers themselves of mankind, the one that acts like a man, although he's, anyway. Those four, well, you're obviously, the first two heterosexual sins, the last two homosexual sins, you're sinning with your body in illicit sexual activities. Idolaters is the second one. Be not deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters. How do they sin with their body? Well, they may bow down with their knees. They may gaze in adoration with their eyes at these statues. Thieves, what would a thief be without his hands to grab it and his feet to run away? How do you, covetousness is especially associated with the eyes and the heart, yep. Just think about sort of more bodily parts. Mm-hmm. Drunkenness, what parts of the body would come to mind there?
Your mouth.
Your mouth. Hand-mouth coordination, yep. And the revilers, that's again the mouth. The extortioner, not quite as easy there, but he's going to extort with the whole man and all his body. Yep. And this passage says that these people who use their bodies in the service of sin, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? They're not going to get in. And at the end, these people, after listening to these 10 sin classes, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then verse 11 says, and such were some of you. That is, not everybody in the church was like this, but some of them were. And then the past tense, such were some of you. You're no longer like that. Those whom God converts and adds to the church, stop those sins. They may struggle with them in various ways. They may even relapse into them from time to time, but they always repent. And fundamentally, they break with them. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified. And the sanctified is an aorist, a completed action. In this sense, the completed action in the past where you broke with these sins. Sanctified. Definitively sanctified at a definite period in time when you died to the dominion of sin and you were regenerated. It all connects. I have some more material here, but we'll have to hold off for next day. Anybody want to add anything or make some valuable comments?